Good morning. Before I begin this morning, I'd like to just thank those of you who have been praying for my trip along with the commission down to North Carolina. The Lord answered your prayers in great ways, and I'm very, very thankful for that. Well, we just got done singing Psalm 23, and we're so familiar with that that I want to just remind you of the fact that each time we have psalms in our order of service, we're using these psalms to praise the Lord with a theme generally in mind, and that theme usually is supported by whatever we're going to be looking at this morning. And this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which is a very familiar passage. It is the Beatitudes, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the title of the message this morning is, Christian, You've Got It Good. And we just sang these words, What love and goodness all my life will follow after me. And in the Lord's house, evermore my dwelling place will be. That talks about a situation that we're in right now and one that we look forward to for the rest of eternity. You've got it good, Christian. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've loved Him, think about what is true for you. What love and goodness all of your life will follow after you. And then, in the Lord's house, evermore your dwelling place will be. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now today we're going to jump headlong into a very familiar pool. Most of us grew up knowing about this pool. Many of us have swum here before. Perhaps for some relatives or friends have talked about this for years. Maybe they've described or spent times here at this pool. And so here we come again. And when we come today, you're going to recognize it right away just from what they've said. For still others, this pool has been a place of refreshment on frequent occasions throughout your lifetime. And so it's very familiar to you. And still others, this might be the first time you've ever gone here, you've ever been to this pool. Well, we come today to be refreshed by the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, the start of the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to say this is a very, very deep pool. We could spend a good long time here. Sermon on the Mount. For some of you, this will be very familiar territory. For others, it will find that this is a source of brand new refreshment for you. But regardless of whether you've been here before, or whether you've studied this passage and you've gone deeply into it before, I trust as we are approaching it from today, a new perspective, and I say new simply because we have lived since the last time you've studied this with some new context. You have new life experiences which will help us discover new things about this passage. And I trust that you'll be refreshed anew. So the Word of God, we learn, is said to be living and active. What we mean by that is that the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God, is alive. He applies these things to us in a very real way. So that being true, we're going to ask that the Lord will do this for us as we begin now in chapter 5, beginning at verses 1 through 12. Let me read the first 12 verses of this passage. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In this portion of God's Word, we find some very deep waters, very, very refreshing waters. In a very, very short time, as Jesus has begun His earthly ministry, He's accumulated large crowds of people. We read there at the beginning, Now when He saw the crowds, He went up on the mountainside. The word crowds there is an interesting word. It's actually a word that, when translated sort of literally in a very hardcore word, it just means like an unruly mob. You've got so many people that it's kind of out of order. It's not easily controlled. And seeing that the conditions were growing increasingly difficult, increasingly unfavorable for sort of intimate instruction to His disciples, Jesus climbs up on a hillside and tries to get away a little bit from where the crowds will be immediately pressing in on him. And he sits down with his chosen disciples gathered around him. He's trying to change the dynamic of the teaching situation so that he can focus in on a particular group. It seems that others, of course, are allowed to listen in. It's not that he's excluding anyone, but he's now focusing his attention on those that he has gathered particularly to himself. These are his chosen ones, and he's going to address them. And that changes how we look at the passage. He's speaking to his believers now, those who have followed him closely. Now, as familiar as this passage is, it's still been, in some ways, misrepresented over the years. I know that personally I've heard this passage in sermons sometimes over the years, and it was when it was read and it said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom," or things like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And the emphasis was given, "You should be poor in spirit, so that yours will be the kingdom." Or, you should put on a pure heart so that you will be a seer of God. That is to say, the Beatitudes are often presented to me in this form. If you will do such and such, then this will be your reward. You'll get such and such. If you'll do this, then you'll get this. But when we encounter the English word blessed here in the text, and we find that in, of course, our English translations, we should note that there are two Greek words that could have been used to put there. And so we have a choice on the author's part. When both words, when translated, mean blessed, but they have a little different nuance to them in the Greek, and so we need to decide which Greek word was used there and why. The first word that could have been used is really from a Greek verb named eulogeo. We get our word eulogy from that. It means to be blessed, obviously, to desire or to wish blessing and favor from God upon us. It's a verb which, of course, you have to take the noun derivative of that verb to come up with a blessing or to one who is blessed. But it means God's beneficence on someone. Lord, please bless my children, for example. That would be the use of that kind of word. But what it carries, and the little nuance about it, is that it carries the idea of a future hope. We have this hope one day that there will be blessing. There is something that's coming. The other word that could be used is a noun called a makarios, which literally means supremely fortunate. And rather than being a future hope so much, this word really has the nuance to it, or indicates a current state of existence, that we are currently, right now, supremely fortunate. You are currently happy. You are currently experiencing good fortune. And it's the latter of those two words that's used. It's not eulogeo, it's makarios that's in the Beatitudes. And that dramatically alters how we interpret the passage as we begin to look at it. Jesus was addressing those who by faith had followed him when he commanded them to come and follow me. They did so. They had trusted in him and they were following him up the mountain now as he leads them there. These are believers in Jesus Christ. And again, their faith is elemental. It's fairly young in its development. But they truly are gathering around him now to hear what he teaches. And we might be tempted to read the Beatitudes this way: "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," and interpret it to mean, if I'm meek, then I will get the earth. But as a group, the Beatitudes do not mean, blessed are the people who do such and such because they will get such and such. The reason for that, that's the future interpretation. That's the hope interpretation. You see? But the Beatitudes are not as much exhortations to put on these certain virtues so that we can receive certain rewards. But rather, these are statements of how good the Christian has it right now, already, regardless of his circumstances. Excuse me, my voice is troubling me a little bit. So we need to look at these passages, and maybe I'll give you another way to look at it. It's to say, look at how good these Christians have it who will receive X, Y, and Z. You do see the reception there of the reward, but these are things that are givens. They will receive these, but that's not the basis of the blessing. They are blessed already. So I want us to step back for a second and see what's really happening here. And this struck me as I was, particularly in the context of my life this last week, was going down to help a church that was having some difficulties. And I had been studying this passage, getting ready to preach today, and it was very helpful to me to think about the dynamic of what's happening, particularly as I was going down to help pastors and help the elders and help the congregation to work through a sort of philosophy of ministry and how they were going about that. It struck me how Jesus comes on the scene and ministers, and how he pastors, and how he cares for those who are his disciples. Jesus, the Son of God, has finally come to the earth. This is God incarnate now coming to the earth to dwell among his people and to minister to them. He's the Messiah. Hebrews 1 describes the significance of that very, very brilliantly. Listen to what it says in verse 1 to 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So here is the incarnate Son of God now come to the earth. What a remarkable situation. And whereas in the past the people had always heard from God through various means, whether it was a dream or a prophet or something like that, now they're about to hear God's word spoken from God's mouth. This is Jesus' first sermon, as it were. Now, we know that we studied last time and we saw that there's been about a year that Matthew doesn't record. The other Gospels record that first year. But in terms of Matthew's Gospel, he's recording the first things that Jesus now speaks to his disciples. What is God going to preach in his first sermon, in a sense? Really, we need to ask. What is this teaching? Will it be fire and brimstone? Thank you, Shane. Honestly, is he going to bring fire and brimstone to us at this point? You might expect that, right? That God is finally going to correct his people, straighten them out. But will he condemn them for all how weak they have been over the years, his covenant people? Is he going to bring really a sharp wagging of the finger to them? And I think it's fascinating that when God finally comes to the earth in human form, the first thing recorded out of Jesus is a word of great encouragement, great motivation for these people who have been less than faithful their whole lives, struggling in their faith. The first recorded teaching in Matthew's Gospel is not Jesus giving them a new set of rules for how they can follow him more faithfully. It's not a new set of Ten Commandments, as it were, a New Testament set to put off, show them how they can walk more carefully, or to point out how far short they have fallen. And he could have done that. But rather, he's painting a picture of the remarkably blessed condition that the believers find themselves in and by God's grace. He's blessed. You know what? Can I get a towel? Some of you are hearing me. What is going on? Sorry about that. You may hear the flowing of water. This is a deep pool I told you this morning. I think I better wait, if you don't mind. I don't want to distract you. I know I'm distracted, and that wouldn't be good for either of us. So, bear with me here. But you might be picturing in your mind about what could have God done when he brought to his people the first message. It could have been a message of just, where have you gone wrong, people? And pointing out our sin. But he didn't do that. He brings to us what is our enviable position. And that's really the meaning of the word blessed here. You are an enviable position, people. You are God's blessed chosen ones. I actually have two cups up here. That's the problem. There's water. Thank you. I don't need that one. Hazards of pastoring. All right. So Jesus does not say, here's a new set of rules for you to follow. Here's some new things that I know are beyond you, but I want you to see how poorly you're doing. That's not his encouragement to his people, the first thing. The first thing Jesus does is he comes to them and says, you're blessed. You're blessed. So each beatitude as we look at them are really God saying to us, think about how good you have it. Each beatitude is made up of two phrases. The first one comments on the happy condition, the state that already exists for the believer. And then the second phrase does talk about a future state that is not so much something that we just wait to be happy, but in fact even now causes happiness for us, and a blessed relationship with God, to live with a distinctive religious joy even now, given our state, and on top of that, the expectation. It's very much like what we sang in Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. And then on top of that, if that were not enough, there is this eternal perspective of spending time with God for eternity. So this is what we're looking at. Now, of course, Jesus is also describing our character. He is talking about virtue. But these are things which are to be expected of those who are already his people, those people within the kingdom. These character traits are found in the very first phrase every time. So you have things that are assumed to be true of his children. Those who are poor in spirit, those who are who mourn over certain things, those who are meek, and so on. I'm just going to look at those first three today. I think I would run out of time if I tried more than that. But let's look at the first three. There's a progression as you move through the Beatitudes. And I've tried to give you a little diagram on your bulletin outline to help you think about this. But the first three, what are those about? What is the poor in spirit and mourning and being meek? What are those about? There's a sense very much that this is a disciple's knowledge of his own spiritual need, his reliance upon God's grace. And the fourth one, as it comes along following those first three, which talk about man's spiritual need, the fourth one is God stating to us his promise to meet the need. You will be satisfied. That's God saying that to you. Those who are pursuing righteousness will be satisfied. And then the next three describe really the results of what he's doing. The results of God doing that, keeping his promise. So in other words, being poor in spirit and being meek and mourning over sin are an acknowledgement on the part of the saint or the new disciple that he or she is weak and dependent upon God. As discouraging as it is, and you and I both know this, to come to faith and to realize just how weak, just how helpless we are spiritually. To realize that you're a fallen creature, that you cannot help yourself spiritually. Nevertheless, Jesus comes along and says to you, because of that realization, because of your understanding of your being poor in spirit and your reliance upon me, those who have come to this understanding are really in an enviable state. You are in an enviable state, those of you who come to realize your condition. They are truly happy. They have it good who have come to this understanding. Well, let's look at each of those first three. Okay, these need to be looked at more carefully, each one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you compare this with some of the other Gospels, you'll see, for example, that Luke takes off the word in spirit. He says, blessed are the poor. But Matthew gives us the kind of poor we're talking about here. He's not just giving us the sense that anybody who is materially hurting or struggling, those are the ones who are blessed. It's not as though if you're materially poor, you're going to be blessed. Rather, he's speaking about a spiritual characteristic here. Regardless of how tough you may be as a person, and there we have a wide spectrum of character traits here. There are those of us who handle life's struggles with a solid sort of countenance. We're able to go forth in things. Maybe it's in your stature. You're just physically strong. Maybe it's that your fortitude and you're dealing with problems, your emotional strength is there. Regardless of how strong a Christian may be, he is also poor in spirit because of his realization of his spiritual condition. So to be poor in spirit is to know one's spiritual neediness, to understand our fallen nature, to understand our total reliance upon God's grace. Now we have to admit up front that Paul from the Beatitudes runs exactly counterculturally to everything we've ever been taught in this world. It's countercultural teaching. Not only is it countercultural to us today as we read it in the 2010, but it was countercultural in Jesus' day as well because of the human nature. Man's nature is not to say, I am weak, I am needy. I can do it myself is really the answer. So these things are very true. Jesus is, remember, as he comes on the scene, inaugurating his heavenly kingdom on earth. And in doing so, he's laying before men a new set of thinking, a new way of looking at things, a new set of values. In a worldly society into which the kingdom trespasses now, the characteristic of self-reliance and self-confidence are highly esteemed and valued in that culture. And honestly, don't you? You're a victim of this in some ways, too. Don't we admire those who have come from difficult circumstances and they've sort of pulled themselves up from their bootstraps and made something of themselves? We value that. We think that's a good characteristic. And in some ways, in that realm, it is. But don't we like a bit of tenacity? I think of this as a parent. When my little daughter and I bend over and I want to help her learn to teach to tie her own shoes, and she turns to me and says, "No, I don't want your help. I want to do it myself." As a parent, don't you kind of go, "You go for it." You know, I'm excited about the fact that you're like that. I like that characteristic about you. But, oh, how dangerous that is if we move it over into the spiritual realm. If we have any sense that there is this value of that kind of tenacity in the spiritual realm, we are clueless about that. For in truth, you can't do it yourself spiritually. There is no possibility of you tying your own spiritual shoes, as it were. We may appreciate the tenacity, for example, of a swimmer who says, "You know, I am committed to swimming, and I'm going to do this myself, and I've got such high goals. I'm going to start off in San Francisco, and I'm going to swim to Japan." Well, you may value the tenacity, but that tenacity will end that person drowned in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. You see, there are some things that tenacity will not get you, and spiritually that's true for us. It's only those who are poor in spirit, who willingly admit that they cannot do anything, not even swim a little ways. We acknowledge we can't do anything spiritually. We are spiritually dead, as Ephesians says, to alter our spiritual condition. It's only that person who Christ says, "You are truly blessed, because in truth theirs is the kingdom of God." You see, why are they blessed? Why are they so happy? Because in truth their state is, their status is, members of the kingdom of God. They have been saved. They're already made a part of the kingdom of God. How blessed are those who, in acknowledging of their own weakness, have looked to Christ and found in Him everything they needed. He is mighty to save. And I want to say that runs counterculturally to us in our situation today. Out of all the virtues described in the Beatitudes, strangely enough, this is the only one that Jesus can't share with us. Every other one of the Beatitudes, in some way, Christ has demonstrated some aspect of it. But this one, He can't share. And why? Because He doesn't have a fallen nature. He doesn't have that aspect of His character that is weak and needy. And so we don't look to Him for that model. We have to deal with that one from the Scriptures. So let's look, secondly, now at how blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. About what does the Christian mourn? And why is he blessed as a mourner? Again, it's helpful to go back and look at how these words are used, not only in the text of the Scripture, but how they're used broadly. In the Septuagint, which is a translation of the Old Testament, that Greek word that's talked about in terms of mourning is often used for mourning for the dead, mourning for the sorrows and sins of other people. So when we're talking about mourning here, it seems that the use of that word gives the idea we're taking up the plight of other people who have suffered and are dealing with suffering. So in this sense, the Lord Jesus does model for us what mourning means. Passages like Matthew 9 that we're going to get to shortly, verse 36, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Jesus had compassion for that, looking at their need, their plight. He saw their weakness. He saw their trouble. He saw their sorrow as if it were his own, and he owned it. In Matthew 23, verse 37, we see it again when he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you wouldn't have it." He takes up their cause. And isn't that exactly what the prophet Isaiah said would be the Messiah's bent on how he would look at things? He's described there as a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. But then shortly after it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows." Christ was a mourner in that sense. He took up our cause. Jesus now teaches his young disciples that as believers, when they weep with those who weep, when they take up the cause of others, they will be comforted. And I want to not let us fall into that old idea that if I be a mourner for the things of others, then I will have this result. But think of it this way. Here's the wording of it. Maybe put it the other way around. God will comfort those who are blessed, even when they mourn. Even when they mourn. God will comfort those who are in an enviable position when they mourn. I think about the fact that in a room like this, there are many of you who struggle with some significant things. Obviously, we've heard about some of the health issues that some of you have, some of the threats of that, relationships you have within the family, death of loved ones that you have, circumstances that you may be in your life at the moment. Remember these things, that you are in an enviable position even now. And you will be comforted when you mourn. Christians are never encouraged to go out and look for mourning. I'm going to go out and look for a reason to mourn with somebody. But we are encouraged to recognize that mourning is something that God often uses as one of the most extraordinary teachers of lessons that we need. It teaches us to value the right things. Let me give you an example of that. We've already talked about those who are tenacious and a bit self-sufficient, and they think of themselves that way. One example of those who believe that are people. One of the members of our commission wasn't able to come with us this weekend because he works with disaster relief. He travels around when there's a hurricane or when there's a tornado and helps the area that's been hit work on that. But one of these examples is those people who believe that they can stay in their own homes when there's a threat of a hurricane coming. And they say, no, I know we've been told that we need to get out of our homes and leave, but I have the right to stay in my own home and I'm going to do that. And the hurricane comes. Now, it seems like it would be the opposite, that God would give the lesson to the more wise person than the foolish. But here's the situation where they get the good lesson. It's actually those who stay in their homes who learn a lesson, rather than those who wisely flee the hurricane, that come out of the devastation having learned the lesson of what's ultimately important in life. I think it's very interesting to look at the contrast here. The hurricane comes, it wreaks havoc in the community, it destroys all kinds of things, it threatens the lives of those who stayed behind, it causes all kinds of suffering. But what's the aftermath? Well, those who were safe, they finally come back to their environment. What is their attitude? They look at the devastation, what they've lost, and they value what? The things they've lost, and they say, I'm miserable because look at the damage that's happened, how horrible that is. But what happens to the person who lived through it? They see the devastation, the same thing, but what do they say? I am happy to be alive. Now, wait a minute. You're happy in the face of all this devastation? You see, that's what we're talking about here. The Christian can be happy in the face of these things because he's learned the lesson. Though they were foolish to stay, they've learned the lesson of what's important and they're actually happy to be alive. They're happy though they've gone through much devastation and loss. Suffering can even teach hard lessons to those who believe that they're self-sufficient. That's good news. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says something kind of shocking to us. It's remarkable. It says in verses 2 and 3, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter because by sadness of countenance, the heart is made glad. That's an interesting statement. How does that happen? The only way that happens is as we learn those hard lessons. We learn from the suffering. We may have been foolish going into the situation, but we come out the wiser. And because we're wiser, we're happier. Now again, it's because of the acknowledgement of our weakness personally and our reliance on God and that of others that the Christian is to be envied. When we mourn over the evil in our lives and in others, and we realize our inability to conquer it unaided, we do so from a position within the kingdom, you see. The believer does that laboring within the kingdom. And ours is the comfort that belongs to those who are in the kingdom. Though we know we are helpless and helpless, we know we have all an all-sufficient helper. So let's move on to the third one very quickly. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. The word earth there we kind of take simply, but the word in Greek is gain. It means land. They shall inherit the land. And that makes a difference when you think about what the original hearers of that word were thinking when Jesus said it. We typically go to the big picture and we think of the whole earth, don't we? They will inherit the earth. But picture yourself now in Jerusalem in the context of a history that's been going on for years of fighting for what? The land. And these people are fighting particularly because they have just returned from exile. They've been back for a couple hundred years now. And they're in their land. And they are told that they're going to inherit. Who's going to inherit the land? What? The Jews believe that they're going to inherit the land because they're children of Abraham. It's our land. Why do the Romans think it's their land? Because they've got force, and they can force their way down. We have the power. We're in control. So it's our land. The Herodians think that they could gain control politically, and they've been working at it, and they're actually gaining control. All manner of compromises to do so, but we can use politics and so on to get the land. God had promised His covenant people that they would get land. Jesus comes on the scene and He says, "In an enviable position are the meek, because they will inherit the land." Wait a minute. What a radical proposition. The meek? The humble? The powerless? The gentle people? They're going to inherit this land? Now, of course, in time, those words do come to understand that we will inherit the land to mean not just this little piece of property in Palestine or in Judah area. We do understand, and Paul used this language later. He talks about it as the whole earth. He does speak about this inheritance of the earth. And really, not just the earth, but all things. We inherit all things in Christ. But the point is, how is that inheritance granted? How do we get it? How do we go about it? It's not by the Roman method. It's not by force. It's not by the inheritance method, because I'm a child of so-and-so. It's not by political manipulation and so on. It's by faith. And in faith, we realize that it's already a done deal. Blessed are you because yours already is the inheritance of the earth. The believer who is meek can be happy in the midst of the political and military turmoil that's going on all around us, because in reality, the meek are already inheritors of the land in Christ. He has been made one of God's children who will inherit all things. It's already been established. Sure enough, we've run out of time. So I am going to rest. I'm going to leave the rest of the study for next time. But let's not miss what we've seen thus far. Let's go over that again. First, we've seen that Jesus came to the earth, began calling disciples unto Himself, and immediately sets about encouraging them. May I always learn that lesson as a pastor, that I pastor in the way that Christ pastored. It's not that He avoids hard things or doesn't confront sin when He sees it, but He begins with encouragement of God's people, coming alongside them and telling them how good they have it, remembering the context of God's work, that God has established a relationship. And then Christians need to understand how good we have it, not just how good we're going to have it in the end. When all things are finally said and done, we'll have it good. I want you to go home today, if you're in Christ, acknowledging how good you have it now. You really have it good. We might summarize the first three of these Beatitudes by saying, happy is the Christian who is poor in spirit, who has come to really understand both his own spiritual incapacity as well as the remarkable grace of God that rescued him and placed him within the kingdom of heaven. That's why you're happy. Secondly, this same Christian is in an enviable position even when he mourns, because he will be comforted by the reality of God's relationship, his redemption. And then finally, happy is the meek Christian who doesn't strive to coerce or manipulate or try to earn his way to an inheritance, but who realizes that it's by God's grace that the land has already been deeded in your name. We said that the first three of these Beatitudes describe a disciple's knowledge of his spiritual need. He's poor in spirit. He mourns his own condition and that of others. And he's meek, acknowledging that he cannot strive to change these conditions. Next time we're going to look carefully into God's promise to meet that need, to satisfy our need for righteousness and the fruit that comes of God's working that in us. The promise is that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. As Christians, we may admit that we have no merit of our own. In fact, we must admit that. I don't think you can be a believer. I'm convinced you cannot be a believer if you think you've got some merit that earns salvation. That's not the true gospel. The true gospel is that we rely 100% on Jesus Christ. As Christians, we acknowledge that. We may mourn our own sinful condition and that of our fallen world. We may be meek and humbled by that condition. But when you, believer, hunger and thirst after righteousness, and you acknowledge that Christ alone can provide that, you are in an enviable position today. Right now, you are in an enviable position because you will be satisfied with righteousness. You struggle with your Christian walk? Do you stumble through the week? You'll be satisfied in the pursuit of righteousness in Christ. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, which is an encouragement. Thank You for Your care as a pastor, as a shepherd. You're a good shepherd. And You lead us by quiet waters. You give us so much good nourishment. And Lord, You give us this reality, the teaching of Your truth. And Jesus reiterated it when He came and taught on that mountain that day and said, "Blessed are You." Lord, we are blessed people. And goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life. And we're so thankful for that. And then we anticipate that day, whether it's by death or Your return again, that we will be with You for eternity. Good arrangement. Lord, we're thankful for the good arrangement that You have worked in Christ. Thank You that we will be satisfied in Him, and we are satisfied in His righteousness. Praise You for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.